Now, we're in this series on apologetics, defending the faith against critics or skeptics. I spent the first week talking about attitude. This isn't about going in with a broadsword and hacking people up. This isn't about screaming across the street at people from behind your protest sign. This is about graciously and lovingly but knowledgeably answering the questions of people who don't believe and correcting graciously their misconceptions. And using the imperial we, decided that the first question we would discuss is, how do we know that the Bible's an extraordinary book? How do we know that it's not more than just some ancient sacred writings, like lots of other ancient sacred writings? And I suggested that there are two main reasons we know that. One of them is the literary quality of the book. And the second is fulfilled prophecy. We haven't gotten to the fulfilled prophecy material yet. That'll come after Easter. But we talked about the unified thematic development of this remarkable book, despite the fact that it's an anthology. And I talked a little bit about how hard it is to create an anthology. As someone who's done that, it's very hard to do, even when you've got a few authors sitting in the same room at the same time. Well, here we have 40 authors, most of whom never met most of the others, over a span of 1,500 years or so, who execute this wonderfully literary, with this remarkable thematic literary development that is demonstrable. It's objectively demonstrable. You don't get that in ordinary, quote, sacred writings that are written over periods of time like that. Frankly, you don't even get it in the Book of Mormon, which was written or plagiarized, depending on whose account you believe, over the course of a few years in the middle 1800s. As part of this literary quality business, this literary unity business, we've been spending last week and this week talking about the allegation that the Bible is full of contradictions. And we obviously can't deal with all of them, but I've been trying to lay down some basic information and a pattern for you to follow as you wrestle with these questions. And I mentioned last time, there are lots of lists of contradictions in the Bible that you can find on the internet and elsewhere. There are books been written. I picked infidels.org. For the simple reason that it has the highest Google page rank. It is the one that other web denizens think is clearly the most valuable for people who are interested in pointing out contradictions in the Bible. Infidels.org lists 69 contradictions, two of which are duplicates. So we have a total of 67 discrete, individual, unique contradictions alleged. And in the first half last week, I suggested to you that a great number of these 67. I've evaluated them all and been through them and categorized them, and those notes are available on the church website. The first major problem that you find, 42 of those, or 63%, are simple misrepresentation. And by that I mean that the person who's alleging the contradiction is alleging that the Bible is saying something that in fact it doesn't say at all. Okay, they're simply misrepresenting the text. And that's nearly two-thirds of the list on the most popular website. And I suggested to you, we covered several subcategories of this. I suggested to you last time that there are several ways this misrepresentation occurs. First of all, you've got a translation question. The guys at Infidels, for the most part, are referring to the King James Version. And while that's an excellent translation, it's the one I memorized from and the one I'm most comfortable with. And I think as to literary quality, it's the best translation ever created by man. It is, however, a human creation. Translations are that. And sometimes it gets it wrong. And in fact, as I mentioned last time, sometimes the King James translators admit that they're not sure. And I gave you the illustration from Leviticus chapter 11, which are all the dietary restrictions. And they say, these are all the fowls that you're not supposed to eat. And it lists the eagle and the ossifrage and whatever that is and a bunch of other stuff. And then it lists, at the end of that list, the bat. And they say, well, see, bats aren't birds. That's a scientific error in the Bible. Well, the fact is that the King James translators in their preface said, particularly animals and plants in lists in the Old Testament, there are some vocabulary terms in there that we're just not sure what they mean. And they didn't say this in the preface, but bat is one of those, the word that's translated bat there. So we're not sure if it's really talking about a bat, for starters. Secondly, the word fowls, or birds, can simply mean flying creatures. And the bat, while it's not a bird, we all know that, is a flying creature. So that's simply a translation issue. It looks like there's a contradiction in the King James, but it's not there in the Hebrew text. It literally evaporates. And there were, I said, 13 of those. Then we talked about transcription issues. The manuscripts in the original language were copied repeatedly. And copyists make errors. They do. Now, we could spend a whole lesson talking about textual criticism. Let me just say, nothing that I'm saying here should lead you to believe that we're not sure what the Bible says. And I could do a whole lesson or series of lessons on that, and we can if you want to someday. But there are some copying errors, and we pretty well know where they are, and we know what the original said. And I used several illustrations. There are five of these in their list. And you noticed last time that in every single case, it is a number where it's given in two different places in the Bible, and in every case, it's off by one digit. Did Solomon have 40,000 horse stalls or 4,000 horse stalls? Well, it's easy to understand how copyists could miscopy a number. You got five of those. And we're pretty sure we know what the right number is, by the way. But frankly, even if we're not, it doesn't change any doctrinal point. It doesn't change anything that the Bible teaches about God. And it is certainly not an error in the original writings of Scripture. Then I talked about what I called misreading. For example, we talked about Michal, Saul's daughter, who was married to David. And remember, she rebuked David for dancing before the ark. And the Bible says that God cursed her for that. And she had no children until the day of her death. But in another place, it says that she brought up five children. Ah, contradiction. Well, you'll notice it doesn't say she had them. It says she brought them up. For Adriel was the man, the father. Well, Adriel was the husband of her older sister, Merib. So what happened? Well, apparently something happened to Merib, and Michal, her sister, her younger sister, brought up these five children. There's no contradiction there. And if you read the passage carefully, you can see that it doesn't quite say what the critics allege that it says. I found 10 of those, and they're listed in the notes that are available on the website. We got to context last time, didn't we? And I've got 9 of these. Context are things like Proverbs 4 says wisdom is the principal thing. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1, wisdom isn't going to make you happy. Well, do those contradict? Well, no, it's all about context. Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes is, you know, as good as life is under the sun, it is not what we are made for. And it is, at its best, it is fundamentally disappointing. We are made to live in another age on another level. And when you understand Solomon's context, then his denigration of wisdom makes perfect sense. And I would call this reading childishly. Okay, you're reading like a child. You need to grow up, get away from Dr. Seuss, and start reading complex literature, understanding how literature works. I find 9 of those. The fifth type of misrepresentation I call culture. Cultural misrepresentation. Not recognizing things that were common practices in the Hebrew and first century Palestinian cultures and reading this literature as if it is 20th or 21st century American literature. For example, 2 Chronicles 11:20. By the way, in infidels.org they say it's 9:20. They got the reference wrong. 2 Chronicles 11:20, Abijah's mother is said to be Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. In 13:2, she's Micaiah, different spelling in English of the same original name, daughter of Uriel. Well, is she the daughter of Absalom or is she the daughter of Uriel? Well, the fact is, Uriel is the daughter of Absalom, and she is the daughter of Uriel. She's Solomon's or Absalom's granddaughter. Well, the fact is that in Old Testament genealogies, you could do that. It was perfectly acceptable to say so-and-so was the son of someone else if he was a direct descendant at any generational level. Christ is called in Matthew chapter 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You could do that. Now, we wouldn't do it that way if we're keeping genealogical records, but they did, and you can't impose the 21st century on the first, or in this case, on the 10th century B.C. Well, not quite 10th, a little later than that. In Matthew 27, Christ quotes a prophecy of Zechariah and says, Jeremiah wrote this. They go, ah, error! Well, in the Hebrew culture, There were three sections of the Old Testament, the Scripture, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The prophets were often referred to as Jeremiah because he was, in some arrangements, the first of the books. And furthermore, he was a major voice, prophetic voice for Israel. And so when Christ says Jeremiah wrote this, he's simply saying it's in the prophets, in the Old Testament prophets. It's not an error at all. It's a failure to understand the culture that you're dealing with. I got five of those. So what does that give us? That gives us 42 we should have. And 42 is, by my calculations, 63% of the 67. So nearly two-thirds simply disappear because the text doesn't actually say what the critic says it says. That's pretty bad odds. If you're writing a research paper and you misrepresent your sources 63% of the time, even at the high school level, you're going to get an F. Any English teachers in here? Anybody want to vouch for that? Guy does this on his doctoral dissertation. He bears the shame of that for the rest of his life. Frankly, if he does it on 10%, if he does it on 5%, if he does it on 3%, he's not only not going to get the degree, he's going to bear the shame of that for the rest of his academic career. And he's going to be asking at work questions like, do you want fries with that? That's just unexcusable. Let me suggest that there's a second major problem besides what I'm calling misrepresentation. And that's, I'm going to call it literary ignorance. Now, ignorance is a pretty strong word, but I don't know what else to use here. Literary ignorance. By that I mean, it is the failure to recognize the use of common, everyday literary devices that are clearly recognized in all the other works of literature that exist. Applying a standard to the Bible that they don't apply to any other work of literature. Failure to recognize literary techniques. For example, metaphor. God said to the serpent in the garden, on thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And infidels.org says, snakes don't eat dirt. Come on. Eat my dust. What do we mean when we say that? At the stoplight, right? Yeah? Okay. Rawr, 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 eat my dust, baby. Well, you're not really making dietary recommendations. It's an expression. No, snakes don't eat dirt, and both God and Moses and I are all, that was a terrible sentence, all aware of that. We don't take the Bible literally. Nobody does. I said that last week. We recognize that the Bible is to be read as literature. We take it literarily, not literally. So Job 26:7 says the earth is hung on nothing. Job 38:4 says it's on foundations. Contradiction. No, they're both figures of speech. I would put in this group the one that often gets brought up about no man has seen God at any time, but Moses saw God. Well, when Moses saw God's hinder parts, that's clearly a metaphor. He didn't see, forgive me, but he didn't see God's rear end, okay? He saw what God wanted him to see as a representation of his might and awesomeness and glory. Nobody has ever seen God. Now, Jesus says, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Not a contradiction. Language is rich like that. I've got five in that group. And again, the notes are on the website. Literary perspective is a really big one. Anybody here work in the justice system? Lawyer, police officer? We don't have a single... Okay, we got a cop over there. Yeah, okay. You got a situation, and you're interviewing a couple of suspects, and you separate them. You take them in different rooms, and you ask them what happened. If both of them tell exactly the same details, precisely, what do you conclude? Collusion. They got together, they said, this is our story, let's stick with it. You never expect multiple witnesses to an event to give the same details. Nobody does that. As a matter of fact, you expect that something is wrong if they do. And I would suggest to you, I'm getting ahead of myself, but when the critics say, well, this gospel says this happened, this gospel says that happened, if they said exactly the same thing, the critics wouldn't like that either. You can't make these people happy. Their problem is not an intellectual one. Their problem is a volitional one. They will not believe. Now, let me give you some examples of failure to recognize perspective. You expect witnesses to report different details, though they should not directly contradict one another if both witnesses are accurate. John says that Mary went to the tomb. Matthew says that two Marys went to the tomb. Mark says two Marys and Salome went to the tomb. Are those contradictions? No. Obviously, two Marys and Salome went, and they mention different combinations depending on the point they're trying to make in their account. Does Peter deny Christ after the cock crows once or after the cock crows twice? Well, those don't contradict each other. Are there 9 Beatitudes as in Matthew or 3 as in Luke? That's not a contradiction. The biggest one I find in this one is the suggestion, almost all liberals say, that there are 2 contradictory accounts of creation in the Bible. Genesis 1 contradicts Genesis 2. That's a failure to recognize literary perspective. Genesis 1 is a chronological account. Chronology drives that thing. First day, evening and morning. Second day, evening and morning. Very precise. Genesis 2 is a theological account. It says, this is how God made man. And it focuses on the creation of man and woman, gives a separate account of woman's creation, and it is not in chronological order. So it talks about the animals, for example, after it talks about Adam and Eve. Well, that's literary perspective, and we do it all the time. And when Hemingway does it, he's a hero, and when the Bible does it, it's a bunch of garbage. You can't believe anything you read in there. Well, I would just suggest that that's a little hypocritical. I've got, by my count, 12 of these in the notes. The third element is character development, and I'm going to use a simple term, roundness. Anybody who's good at writing fiction, we have a few published authors in our membership, you know about roundness of character. That's an expression that literary people use for characters who have some depth, and particularly characters who demonstrate development over the course of the story. A story is very boring unless it has some character development. Somebody starts out one way, thinking one way or acting one way, and by the end of the story, he changes because of the conflict that has occurred in the story. Well, the Bible is full of round characters, and obviously the roundest of them is God. And I don't mean by that that he develops or changes, but he has depth. He has complexity to him. So is God a God of peace, according to Romans 15? Or is he a God of war, Exodus 15? Well, you can be both. I was never in the military, tried, but they gave me a hearing test, and I kept saying, what? What? And they said, I don't think we want you flying our multi-million-dollar jets. Thank you very much. What? Well, most military men will say that the people who believe most fervently in peace are the ones who have seen war. Nobody wants war. Well, I suppose there are a few weirdos who want war, but nobody really does. No, nobody important does. Well, is God a God of peace or a God of war? Well, God prefers peace, clearly, and he bestows peace on all who come to him. There are times when war is the right thing, and then he is a God of war, and a fearsome one at that. Moses, is he the meekest man in all the world? Well, then how could he get angry and throw the tablets down and break them? Well, do meek people never get angry? Come on, people are a little more complicated than that. I think that there's one issue in the Bible that theologians have wrestled with a lot, and that is the question of whether God changes or not. And in fact, there's a big controversy going on now called open theism, or the openness of God, which suggests that God develops to some extent as we do. That's an oversimplification, but suggesting that God learns things as he goes along, for example. I don't hold to that view, and it is, I think, heretical, in my opinion. But it's a fact that there are evangelicals, relative conservatives, who are toying with that idea. Well, does God change or doesn't he? Well, there are certainly senses in which God clearly does change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13. On the other hand, he did become man. That's a pretty big change. Now, God did not change. He simply added to himself a human nature, and that's a whole theology lesson that we could go through. But the fact that Christ became incarnate and took on human flesh does not constitute a change in the Godhead or in Godhood, the Godhood of Christ. Does he repent or does he not repent? Well, he's a round character. He's a complex character. As to his nature and as to his will, he does not change. Yet we are told to come to our Heavenly Father with our requests, and we are told that his heart is moved by those things. And anybody who's ever been a father knows what that's like. God is not simple. He is complex. And no, I don't understand everything about him. And if I did, he wouldn't be God, would he? You don't want a God, as I often say in here, you don't want a God that you can wrap your intellectual arms around. He's very unsatisfying if you can understand him completely. Well, that's roundness of character. And I've got in the list 7 of those. That's a total of 24. Yes, sir. Well, I did say that when we're talking about God, we're not talking about development. But typically, I'm saying in fiction literary works, round characters are the ones that undergo development through the course of the plot. The flat characters are there to say the right thing at the right time, but they don't develop. Roundness and developing are not exactly the same terms, even literarily. God is one of these round characters, and he is not a developing character. So you've got Jesus saying, I'm one with the Father, yet the Father is greater than I. How does that work? Well, complexity of character. Let me just make the observation that the statement, I don't understand it, the statement, I understand it and it's illogical. I understand what you are saying and it's illogical. That is not the same as, I don't understand it, therefore it's illogical. The fact that you don't understand something doesn't make it illogical. First time I went to the dentist, I was like 10 years old or 11, and they took x-rays of my mouth. And the girl said, they call them hygienists now. They were just called girls at the time. We were a culturally benighted culture in those days. And she had this little cardboard thing she put in my mouth. And she said, the film's in there. Now I want you to hold it between your teeth. And I went back later and told my dad, they took x-rays of my mouth. And it's really weird, the film's not in the camera. They put the film in your mouth, and then the camera comes up on the outside. And dad said, well, that's ridiculous. You must have misunderstood what she said. Film's got to be in the camera. How else can a camera work? Well, technically the problem there was that this x-ray machine is not really a camera. It's doing something completely different from what cameras do. Right? It's not accurate to call it a camera. It's an x-ray emitter which shoots rays through your teeth, and they go into the film. Right? The fact that dad didn't understand it didn't mean that it was illogical. It's very logical. So it's important for all of us to remember that our brains are not the measure of truth. There are a lot of things I don't understand, including in the field in which I specialize. And there are a lot of things you don't understand, whether because you haven't studied them or what. Well, healthy skepticism and skepticism are not entirely the same things. There are limits of language, exactly. And this business about repenting. In English, it comes out as the same word. Well, in Hebrew, it's the same word. But words have depth of meaning. And words can sometimes mean the very opposite. Moot. The legal term moot can mean either worth adjudicating or not worth adjudicating. It means two completely opposite things. And I can say that with confidence because I've already determined there are no lawyers in the room. So we had how many in the first section? We had 42 or 63%. Now we got 24, or I have a percentage number for that. Now 24 is 36%. And our grand total then is 66 or 99%. All but one of the 67 items in the infidels.org list are just simple error. They're just wrong. And it's not hard to show that. Now, I will say, infidels.org has done a fairly poor job of catching all the controversial points. There are some really good ones that they don't even have in their list. But there's only one on their list that I would say is worth putting on the list. And I'm going to show it to you. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 39. This, I don't think it's a contradiction or an error, but it's certainly worth thinking about. It's worth some attention. Jacob has escaped from his brother Esau and gone into hiding with Laban. And he's working for Laban. And you know, he spends 20 years there. He gets a couple of wives in the process. which is one more than he had bargained for. And the Lord sets out to bless Jacob. He had told Jacob in a dream on the way at Bethel, on the way to Laban's house, that he would be blessed. He would be the recipient of covenant blessings. And God sets out to do that by making him wealthy. They make an agreement. The paragraph starts on page 25. He wants to leave and become independent, take his wives and his children and go. Laban says, I'd like you to stay because the Lord blesses me for your sake, verse 27. Jacob says, well, look, I want to develop my own flocks and herds. I want to have something when you're gone. And so they make an arrangement how they'll determine what animals belong to Jacob and which ones belong to Laban. And he says, Jacob says, verse 31, if you'll do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flock. Here's the thing, 32, I will pass through the flock today, and I will take out of it all the speckled and spotted cattle, and all the brown cattle among the sheep, and spotted and speckled among the goats. And those will be my pay. Those will be my reward for keeping the flocks. Now, later, if you find any animals in my flocks that are not spotted and speckled or brown among the sheep, you'll know that I stole them. And Laban says, good deal. We'll make that deal. You can have the spotted ones. I don't know whether there was a thing going on in the culture, whether they weren't as valuable. I suspect that might have been the case. But you can have the spotted ones and the brown sheep, and I'll have the other ones. And so, 35, Jacob removes all of the spotted and speckled and brown sheep. And he sets 3 days' journey between himself, or Laban does that, and he sets 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. So Jacob's animals, the spotted ones, are 3 days away. So there's not going to be any breeding, interbreeding, and he's not going to get any more of his flocks, of Laban's flocks. Well, Jacob is watching the flocks of Laban. So what does he do? Verse 37. He takes rods of green poplar and of hazel and chestnut, and he strips the bark. He peels it away so that there are white stripes of wood underneath the bark. And you got the sticks look striped. And he sets the rods which he had peeled before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs when the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. And the flocks conceived before the rods and brought forth cattle striped and speckled and spotted. And Jacob took the lambs that were striped and speckled and spotted, and he put them in their own groups, and not with the rest of Laban's cattle. And whenever the stronger cattle conceived, verse 41, Jacob put the sticks out so that he would get the offspring of the stronger cattle. But when the cattle were feeble, verse 42, he didn't put the sticks out, so they would bear unstriped, unspeckled, unbrown. Now, what does it not say in that account? It doesn't say that that's why they had the lambs that were striped and spotted and speckled. Now, I suspect, it's pretty obvious from the account, that Jacob thought that was causing it. I'm going to moderate that in a minute, but he clearly thought he was up to something. Jacob's a cheat. Jacob's a deceiver. He's going to do whatever it takes to win. He is not a godly man. God blesses him despite the fact of who he is. And that's an important lesson for the rest of us. Jacob put the sticks out, but it never says that that's why the result happened. What is the reason the Bible gave as to why Jacob ended up with all the animals? God did it. And later, Jacob comes to realize that. He says to Laban later, God has increased my flocks. I think he comes to realize that this isn't about him. Now, it's easy to read that and say, okay, there's a scientific error in the Bible. But again, if you read it carefully, it never quite says that. Why does God do that, suppose? Remember that his disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parables? And the short version of his answer was, I speak in parables so that those who don't want to understand won't. Now, if you want to find errors in the Bible, you can find them. They're not really there, but you can find them. If you read the Bible as carefully as you would read any other work of highly respected literature, and let it say what it says, there are no contradictions. I would say there are probably, the infidels.org list has one. I would say there are probably a half a dozen or so passages that are just difficult. They're difficult. There are a half a dozen places where somebody who wants to find an error in the Bible can say, yep, got one. But it doesn't quite say that. God isn't interested in forcing people to follow him. And he's also not interested in gaining the following of people who don't have anything better to do. He doesn't want half-hearted followers. He wants people who trust him. Sometimes a parent has to do something that a child doesn't understand, and he says, look, trust me. And when the child won't trust him, that's such a hurtful thing. I am not going to hurt you. I'm your parent. What a slap in the face that is. There's nothing better when your children are small than saying, jump, and they go, aah! With abandon, because they know you wouldn't tell them to do something that's going to kill them. There were a few times when I was playing with my children that, you know, judgment vanished, and we all ended up weeping on the floor from our various and multivariate injuries, but we laugh about them now. The Bible is a remarkable book. Now, we're going to take a little break, and in 4 weeks we're going to come back together, and I'm going to deal specifically with the second major area, the major argument for the superiority of the Scripture. The first one has been its literary excellence. The second one is going to be fulfilled prophecy, and again, that could be a whole series, but we're just going to spend an hour, maybe a couple hours, talking about some of the more interesting and remarkable fulfilled prophecies in the Scripture. Until then, these notes are available on the website for you, and there's plenty to cogitate on. All right? Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have.